it's great to know that we've been delivered, redeemed, forgiven, free, set free. You know, most people enjoy a story or a movie about a prison break. I mean, at least if the escapees are innocent, or they're good guys who have been taken captive by an evil army or an evil force. And I think of a classic escape. The first one that comes to mind is the escape from Stulag Luft 3 in Poland by a prisoner of war in March 24th, 1944. That show was immortalized, or that escape was immortalized by the movie The Great Escape in 1963 with Steve McQueen, with that great motorcycle chase in it that was way over the top, because that certainly didn't happen. But it made for a good movie. That escape, that prison break, was from a camp that was supposed to be escape-proof. The Germans had made this the toughest camp to escape from. And it took a great amount of planning and effort. There were some 600 people over the course of a year involved in digging three different tunnels. They were named Tom, Dick, and Harry. Harry's the one they actually ended up using. And they had to tunnel down 30 feet first, straight down, before they went horizontal, because the Germans had put seismic microphones along the fence 9 feet below the surface to pick up any noise for tunneling. So, and then they had to move all of that sand. They figured there was between 100 to 200 tons of sand that they moved. They went 300 feet that they had to also disperse discreetly in with the other soil in the yard so that people wouldn't know about it. The plan was for 200 prisoners to escape, you know, with carefully forged documents and civilian clothes. Don't know exactly how they got. They think they bribed some guards for some stuff, not knowing what they were giving it for. But there was complications the night they actually escaped. It was a little earlier than they planned because they were getting suspicious. And only 76 guys got out the tunnel before the 77th person was seen crawling out of the exit hole, because it was a little bit short of the tree line that they'd hoped to reach. It was close to a guard tower and there was snow on the ground. And so they caught the 77th. 73 of those 76 were eventually recaptured. It was just two Norwegians and a Dutchman that got to safety. And of those 73 people, instead of getting the usual 10 days in solitary that you would get for attempting to escape, Hitler ordered that 50 of them be executed, definitely against the Geneva Convention, but ordered their execution as a kind of a warning to the other prisoners. This escape wasn't nearly as glorious, 200 guys getting away, as had been anticipated, 50 guys dead and 23 returning to prison camps, just three guys that made it to safety. And it reminds us that the most carefully laid plans of men can still fall short and not bring about what's hoped for or what's needed. But God's plans, on the other hand, always come completely to fruition. What He intends to happen, happens. His plans never fail. We're going to continue in Ephesians 1 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through to verse 10, and you'll find that on page 1173 of Pew Bible if you don't have your own. But make a point of bringing one, please, because that's what we look into on Sunday morning. I mean, this passage presents the work that God planned and then accomplished through Christ for a deliverance from a different kind of a prison, a spiritual one, but one that nonetheless holds men and women captive under an evil enemy. And I guess the key difference between this prison and the Stalag is that rather than being opposed to the enemy that holds us, we tend to align ourselves with him until we're gloriously liberated from that prison. We're quite content to live under the ruler of the kingdom of the air, he's described in Ephesians 2. It's not until we're liberated that we realize what we were stuck in and the glory that we have as escapees. Well, let's read verses 5 to 10 and then we'll pray. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Let's just pray before we begin here. Thank you, Father, for the reminder, for the blessing of being redeemed, Father, that there's opportunity to escape a prison that holds us, and that Jesus was willing to do what was necessary in order for us to escape that. Pray that as we go through this, Father, you would soften hearts, open our minds, that your Spirit would guide us to see what we need to see in this passage, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage presents the means to the greatest escape that there is, one that delivers spiritual captives to safety in Jesus. So the first thing we're going to consider is God's glorious plan. That's the first thing that we see in this passage, God's glorious plan. In verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters. He predestined us to. Now, just a side note before we really dive into this, mention a distinction between choosing, God choosing or electing, and God predestining. Those words election and predestination get used interchangeably all the time. And if there's a distinction between the two, and there is, election is God's choosing of people. Predestination is the purpose for which he chose them. He has a plan. And in this case, it's to adopt us into his family. So election is the fact that he chooses people for salvation, and predestination is the purpose for which you are chosen. And that's adoption. And in verse 5, as it notes, it was rooted in God's love for us. It's in love that he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Now, in a Roman culture, and that's where Paul was as he wrote this, he was writing from a Roman prison, and I'm sure he had the Roman culture of adoption on his mind. He mentions adoption only in three of his letters, in Ephesians, Galatians, and Romans. And each of those cities were very much under Roman culture. And in Roman culture, a rich nobleman who might not have any children, or didn't have any children, might choose to adopt someone to carry on his legacy and his inheritance, his estate. And he would always choose someone of very noble or worthy character, someone with good character who was going to honor his name, and he's going to benefit from having this person over his estate. And when he was chosen, and when a person was adopted, any debts they had would be paid immediately, and then that person would have full rights of sonship over that person's estate. Pretty good. Now, God didn't adopt us because of anything worthy or good he saw in us or any potential for him to get benefit from us. On the contrary, our sinfulness is absolutely repulsive to God. So you could say it was in love, nothing but pure, undeserved love, that he snatched dirty, scruffy, miserable, thieving street urchins from the gutter. That's basically what he did, because it was nothing valuable in us that attracted him to us. And we get to inherit, as his sons and daughters in full standing, his estate. Pretty amazing. Now, in a Roman culture, an adoptee would immediately sever connections and any association with his natural father. He's got a new one, and that's where his allegiance would lie. And so it is with believers. We abandon association with the ruler of the kingdom of the air, as he's described, the one who has held us in that prison, as, in the way a New American puts it, sons of disobedience and children of wrath. That's who we were, and we're adopted into this amazing inheritance and this privilege as God's children. But like the Roman adoptee, we're accountable for how we live. The Roman adoptee was to do good things that was going to honor his adoptive father. And it's the same with us. We're adopted. were chosen, it says in verse 4, to be holy and blameless before him or in his sight. And that's what we need to do. We need to be thinking about, as adoptees, if we are, of living lives that are in line with the privileged position that we've attained through adoption. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, the old is gone, the new is come. The old ways under the rule of the kingdom of the air are gone. The new ways as an adopted child of the King, that's what should be seen in us. We're adopted to gain what we don't deserve and to live a God-honoring life that he definitely deserves for the glorious plan that he had to adopt us. We get to become God's children. Don't miss what that means. We sang about it. We get to be God's children. How amazing is that? We don't deserve it. We get an inheritance that 1 Peter 1:4 says will never perish, spoil, or fade. It's kept in heaven for you, and we're from the street, folks. The scruffiest part of it. It's amazing. And it's only possible, as Paul says, through Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, there's no adoption plan. There's no adoption agency. There's nothing without Jesus. In fact, the very first chapter of the Gospel of John presents that. Speaking of Jesus, it says in chapter 1, verse 11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to those who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. An amazing, absolutely unmerited gift that's initiated not because of our value or good things that we might do in the future that would benefit God, simply because of his merciful love. It's a great gift, and we sang it this morning. We are the children of God, but that's not automatic. Just because God, before the beginning of the creation of the world, chose to have some people become his children, doesn't mean it automatically happens just because of that. Those who are chosen, verse 4, become God's children. They become his children by receiving Jesus. It said, by believing in his name. And what does that mean, to believe in his name? When you hear the name of someone, you immediately picture that person's character, their work, their values. So to believe in the name of Jesus is to believe in him, to believe in his perfect righteousness, his divine authority, in his perfect sacrifice as the only thing that would enable you to attain that amazing position of being God's child. And because those who are chosen to be holy and adopted, and as Romans 8:17 says, are heirs with God, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, then it should go without saying that our lives, like those Roman adoptees, should increasingly reflect the image of the family into which we've been adopted. As a father, Hebrews 12:10 says of God that he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. So as children of God then, we should feel absolutely compelled to be increasingly looking more like Jesus. If we're God's kids, we should look more like his son. And as I mentioned last Sunday, the whole purpose of revealing to us that God chooses some, that we've got nothing to do with our salvation, that it's not just, oh, I figured this out all on my own. The reason that I think God even reveals that to us in this letter is so that he alone gets the praise. It's not because of anything good in us that he adopted. It's not because we were smarter, not because we were luckier to figure something out, but simply because of his absolute mercy for us. Knowing all of this is for the praise of his glorious grace. It's the first of three times that he says this in this passage. Not grace that he felt compelled to exercise because of our goodness. Paul stresses that this grace has been freely given, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. God is worthy of unending praise from us, because it's a gift we don't deserve and one that we could never earn no matter how hard we tried. We could never be good enough to be the best adoptee that he could choose. God's gift of adoption is absolutely free to us, but it is unbelievably expensive, costly to God and to his son. It's costly because to be adopted into God's family requires first that our sin, which separates us from a holy God, be dealt with. God must first and finally punish that sin. In Romans 3:23, we're told that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. It goes on in verse 25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement to atone for the sins. As a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and to justify those who have faith in Jesus. What that passage is saying is that for century after century after century, God patiently endured. That's what forbearance means. He patiently endured our sin. He endured it. That means that it was a huge burden that God put up with for centuries. It was this sin that was not punished until, as Galatians 4:4 says, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law so that we might have the full rights of sons. That's what adoption is. We get the full rights of God's sons through Jesus. That's God's glorious plan. Our adoption into his family freely. Nothing we can do to attain it on our own. Spiritual blessing is possible only because of what Jesus has done to deal with our sin. And that leads me to the second point. The first point, God's glorious plan. And the second, we're going to look at God's gracious provision. In verses 7 and 8, we read this. In him we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. We'll consider redemption in a little bit, but it's explained immediately here in this verse as the forgiveness of sins because that's what redemption through Christ brings to us. It forgives us of the sins that we've committed. And Paul says that that was done in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Not just great, but the riches of God's grace, meaning that it in no way comes up short like the escapee's tunnel. It no way comes up short of what is required. I mean, it's not as if God in your wildest imagination could ever have said, boy, I wish I could have done more for you. Of course he would never say that. It's in accord with his riches means that it's done in keeping with who God is. This gift is given to us in keeping with who God is. And God doesn't do anything halfway. 2 Peter 1:3 says that his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. So as his adopted children, if we put our faith in Christ, as his adopted children, we have absolutely everything we need to live the new life that we have been called to. And I guess I would ask us this morning, are we living up to the glory of our adoption? Are we responding the way we should to this gracious provision? Are we visibly so different from the world that people can identify us with that family? We should be because of what God has done for us. Redemption that Paul says God lavished on us. The Greek word refers to presenting something in overabundance or in excess. It stresses that this grace is far more than just sufficient. Far more than just sufficient. I mean, we don't deserve anything good from God. We deserve death. We don't deserve anything good, much less being adopted into his family as his children and receiving the forgiveness that that makes possible. We can't have any kind of a relationship with God, zero relationship with God, let alone be his children, while we are still guilty of sin. It keeps us outside the family rules and all that would make us his child. And we can't change that ourselves. There's nothing we can do to change that predicament. Because we cannot become good enough. If we looked at our own lives, we know right now none of us are good enough, but we can't become good enough with our best efforts to remove the guilt of our sin. It's accomplished only through His blood, the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, or there is no remission of sin. There has to be blood shed. And that's why for centuries, before Christ came, God required animals to be sacrificed to cover the sins of His people. Hebrews 9:13 says, for those who are unceremonially clean, the blood of bulls and goats would be sprinkled over them so that they would be clean outwardly. But Hebrews 10:4 very quickly reminds us it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All it can do is just sort of cover them up for a while so they aren't blatantly visible. Just cover it up. Never really addressing the core issue of man's sin, because this is a goat or a lamb trying to pay the price for a man. And that's why Romans 3:25 says that those sins were left unpunished. All the thousands and millions of lambs sacrificed, the sin was still left unpunished because it just sort of covered it over. Because human sin requires a human blood payment. Goat can't die for a man. And the Old Testament sacrifice looked forward to the perfect Lamb of God. And God endured centuries of sin that repulsed Him, and it was never fully dealt with until the cross, when the one who created everything and holds it all together, that's how Jesus is described in Colossians 1:16 and 17, until that Jesus came and took our place on the cross and shed the blood that should have been ours and died the death that should have been ours. It should have been our blood spilled on a cross or something equally evil or disgusting. But ours is so stained with sin, it wouldn't have been sufficient. And so it's no wonder, as Paul thought about what God has done through Jesus, that he almost trips over his lips or his pen as he tries to find enough words, enough superlatives to lay out in this passage that's going to emphasize how gloriously God needs to be praised. He just can't say enough because he's captivated by this picture of an undeserving street urchin being yanked out of the gutter and into God's family. How can that be? We should praise Him in overabundance, if that could be possible. But of course it isn't. It isn't possible to overpraise God. Redemption in Christ's blood brings complete and lasting freedom. Not just cover it up. And it happened with one sacrifice, if we appropriate that. Redemption. A big word that just carries the idea of being delivered from something oppressive. It's equated with forgiveness here because the deliverance is an escape, or more correctly, a rescue from the judgment of death that we deserve from God for our sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Everybody sinned, not even a question. And this is a rescue from that. We're forgiven because of Christ's redeeming work on the cross, and only because of that. And I think that makes Redeemer perhaps the most cherished title for Christ in the minds of believers. When we say He's our Lord, yes, He's our Master, and He's a good Master. When we say He's our Savior, He saves us from sin. But when we say Redeemer, we immediately are confronted by a picture of Jesus on the cross, innocently paying a price for miserable street urchins who deserved a bullet. Amazing. It's no wonder there's so many songs that worship Him as a Redeemer. There is a Redeemer, and praise God for that. That word redemption actually comes from the marketplace, and especially in the New Testament, the slave market, where slaves were bought and sold every day. And there's three words used in the New Testament that are translated redemption, and I want us to look at all three of them so that we get a full picture of exactly what it means to be redeemed. And the first word is agorazo. It comes from a verb agor, which means market or marketplace. And agorazo means to go to the market.
And the implication is that you're going to buy something there. You don't go to a market. Well, you don't usually go to market just to look. You go to buy something. And so with the slave market picture in mind, and Paul's repeated reference in Romans to us being slaves to sin, you get an idea of the predicament we're in. We might be nice people, we might have a fairly good life, but without Jesus, we are in the slave market, waiting for our turn to be on the block, maybe hoping a better master will buy us. But slaves, absolutely, desperately in need of deliverance or rescue from something like a slave master or a prison, which on our own we are completely unable to escape. Think what it would be to be a slave in that environment where life was valued at nothing. We're bound there, and we're facing not only the hopeless burden of slavery all our life, but having to be killed at the end of it, because that's the penalty that we bear. We bear a death penalty for sin. And Christ came to redeem us, to buy us in that slave market by paying our penalty and breaking that bondage to sin that we have. Agorazo emphasizes especially that a price was paid. There's a price, there's a cost involved for our deliverance. And if you look at 1 Peter 1:18-19, we're reminded that we're redeemed from that slavery, from that empty, futile, useless way of life, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And we can only say, oh, the riches of God's grace. Agorazo, God, Christ buys us with his blood. That's the purchase price. There's a second word for redemption, and it's very closely related to the first one, agorazo. It's ex agorazo. And before I explain it, I'll remind you that in the Great Escape of March 24th, 1944, 76 guys escaped that Stalag. And it must have been to them a place like slavery. And I'm sure when they hit the tree line and thought that they were going to get away, they were absolutely relieved. But in the end, of the 26 who actually managed to avoid execution, 17 of those guys were returned to the very same Stalag that they had left. Six others went to another prison camp. Just three got away for good. The meaning of ex agorazo adds to the richness of our redemption, because while it's the same as agorazo, there's one difference. It has a little prefix ex, which means out of. So that means that instead of going to the marketplace to buy us, it means going to the market to buy us out of the marketplace. Never to return there. Never going to go to the marketplace again. Is to buy out of that whole setting where there's a slave block and you're waiting when you're going to get your master. And when we think of ourselves spiritually as slaves to sin, it means that we will never again be sold back into slavery to sin. Because at an actual slave market, someone could come and buy a slave and provide better conditions, but then later on tire of them for some reason, maybe decide, you know, I need a smarter slave or a stronger slave. And so you get back in on the block again. Ex agorazo assures us that Christ redeemed believers forever from slavery to sin, never to go back into that market. He's paid a price that is so extreme, nobody could ever pay a better one and get you as a slave. It's a permanent redemption. That's what ex agorazo tells us. The redemption is permanent. You're never going to end up in the slave market again. There's eternal security, and know that God is never going to tire of us. Miserable as we are, he's never going to change his mind. And ex agorazo drives that home to us. He takes us out of the marketplace, never to be returned. And that is a glorious provision. And the last word for redemption is one that's used here in verse 7 when it says that we have redemption in him. It's apolutrosis. Big long word. The root word lutro means to loose or to set free. So this compound word apolutrosis means to set free by ransom or price, to set free. And again, it adds to the richness of what redemption means, because as encouraging as it would be for a slave to know that he's been purchased even out of the slave market, so he's never going to have to face that humiliation again, he might still remain a slave for the rest of his life. This word emphasizes that you're set free, never to be a slave again. That's what apolutrosis emphasizes. The price was paid to set us free forever. No longer a slave to sin. Now, in a sense, we are slaves, because Paul calls us slaves of God now in Romans 6:22. And 1 Corinthians 6:20 and 1 Corinthians 7:23 both remind us you were bought at a price. A price was paid. But he sets us free to joyfully serve him, not with the compulsion of a slave for a master, but with the love of an adopted child for his father, who also happens to be our master. A very huge difference. You're set free from all the devastation and humiliation and degradation that comes with sin. Hebrews 2:11 says Jesus calls us his brothers. Now, the glorious provision of redemption or escape from a prison of sin that Christ accomplished for us, Paul says, was lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, meaning God's wisdom and understanding. And so that assures us that it's going to be absolutely successful and completely glorious. Those Allied plans for the escape from that Stalag were far less than glorious, because they encountered some things they never could have anticipated when they planned the escape. They came up way short of the tree line. That's why they even saw the 77th guy. It was winter. They started way sooner than they hoped to, because they were getting suspicious. The guards were getting suspicious that something was going on, so they decided to go for it. They shut the power off that night, so their trolley system slowed down. It was one man every 10 minutes that got out. And when they did get out, it's snow everywhere. You know how bright it is at night with the snow. And when they got to the rail station, they couldn't find the entrance, so they had to stand on the platform and wait. Most of them were caught there. They couldn't predict what would happen, because they're just men. God, on the other hand, as all-knowing and all-sovereign, executed his plan with perfect wisdom and understanding. See, he didn't conceive the plan just a year before he executed it. It was before the creation of the world that God planned this. And he did so with perfect understanding of all that it would entail. During that great expanse of time from when the earth was made till Christ came to the cross and extended on beyond that, God has never encountered a single thing that he didn't expect. He's never surprised by anything. So that means there's never any shortfall in any aspect of his plan. It doesn't just work sometimes or just for some people. God's plan of salvation works for everyone that's in the plan. And he set it in motion with laws for his people that they could never fully keep, an animal sacrifice that sort of covered things over and prefigured the sacrifice of his son, so sin could at least be addressed to some degree. And it served to teach them and us that we are prisoners of sin. There is not anything that we can do to change that. We are hopelessly bound. We're never going to be able to erase our guilt. And so we are in desperate need of escape. That's part of the law, was to show us that we're miserable failures and we can't work this out on our own. God's wisdom and his understanding ensures a glorious final outcome, even beyond our salvation, that is yet to be realized. We've considered God's glorious plan of adoption. We've considered his gracious provision of redemption. And in verses 9 and 10, Paul turns his attention to God's grand purpose. God's grand purpose. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ,
be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Folks, as glorious as it is to be chosen by God, to be redeemed, to become His child through adoption, Christ's death embraces or addresses far more than just our salvation from sin and a death penalty. I think we might tend to be a little bit self-centered in our view of God's plan. We can see our salvation as being absolutely central to His plan. And other stuff sort of rotates around that. There's other pieces that revolve around the center of that plan. Now, our salvation is absolutely crucial to God's plan, but it would be far better to think of salvation as more like the earth rotating around something far more vast, the sun. S-U-N and S-O-N. The plan is to bring everything in heaven and earth under His Son. And salvation is just one of the things that rotates around that grand plan. It's part of it. I don't say much more about the grand plan because, or the purpose, because that's next week's message. But through Christ, God set us free from a prison of sin as part of the process of this grand purpose He has of bringing everything at some point under Jesus. We're part of that plan. And I would say this morning, are you part of that plan? You can't be part of that grand process if Christ has not yet redeemed you from your sin. And if that's the case, that means the most pressing issue for you is to settle whether or not Christ is your Redeemer. Is He your Redeemer? I mean, His redemptive work has been accomplished now almost 2,000 years ago. He doesn't have to do anything more. He's done everything that needs to be done. And if you have put your faith in Him, then He is your Redeemer. You're obviously among the chosen, and you're never going to be returned to slavery to sin. You need to praise the Lord for that gracious gift. And as His adopted child, do your best to honor Him with a life that's fitting for that privileged position, so that you increasingly bear the family likeness. If you put your faith in Him, He's your Redeemer. If you haven't put your trust in Christ to this point, then you really do need to give careful thought to your predicament. Because your sin has locked you in a spiritual prison. Your cell is on death row, not just in the prison. It's on death row. And this prison cannot possibly be breached from the inside. Inside, it cannot be breached. There's no way to dig your way out or get off with time served because of good behavior. The sentence doesn't change no matter how hard you try to be good. Escape is completely out of your hands. In fact, the only thing, the only hope that you have is God's perfect escape plan and Christ's redemptive work that will set you free. One of the songs we sang hit it right on the nose. You're set free, not on parole, to say that, well, if I mess up, I'm back in there, but fully pardoned, because the son of the judge who sentenced you to death already paid your penalty. So it's not a parole. It's final, it's forever, it's secure because it's been totally paid by the Son of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Is that not absolutely amazing? And all you have to do, in fact, all you can do, because remember, this is for the praise of His glorious grace, we can't do a thing. All you can do is believe and accept Christ's past work as the only thing that's sufficient for your very pressing present need to escape that. Just do what John 1:12 says. Yet to those who received Him, to those who believed in His name, trusted that his sacrifice on your behalf is the only thing that gets you out of prison. Just believe that, and you get to become a child of God. And if that need that you have this morning and God's provision tugs at your heart a little, that's the Holy Spirit drawing you to a destiny that God had for you from before the world began. Do not ignore it. Don't ignore it. Believe it, and you can have your dirty, filthy, tattered, miserable street urchin clothes, which we all wore, exchanged for the spotless clothes of Christ. Isaiah 61:10 says, "For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in robes of righteousness." That's that great exchange. He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Believe and receive the King's clothes. Then you can live in those clothes forever outside the prison walls as you wait for that inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade because it's kept in heaven for you. That is the greatest escape. Step through a door that's open from the outside and be set free. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for amazing plan to be adopted as your child. Glorious provision. Redemption, Father. Not because we deserve it, but because you're gracious enough and Christ was willing to pay the price. We look forward to what your grand purpose is when he is honored and he alone is over everything. But Father, I pray for each of us here this morning that if we can boldly say you are a redeemer because we prayed that decision to accept what you've done, what we can never do. Then, Lord, fill people with peace that feel that. And if there's those here who don't, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would continue to tug at the heart until those that you're calling come, Father. Thank you so much for your goodness, Lord.